Praise the Lord. Yes, so we're on the sign miracle of the 153 fish tonight. But to start with, I've been listening to one of my dad's tapes that I found on the eighth sign of John 21, which he had made in 1982, just the year before he died. This is what my dad said as he came out of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem in 1977. I hadn't been able to get anywhere in that tomb. It was too gloomy, too dark. But outside, it was so brilliant. And as I passed through the door, the entrance, the Lord said, "They'll never put me back in there again." I was startled because it was something so clear, spoken within, but I knew it was his voice. And I then began to see, and it took me quite a while to see exactly what it meant. I got the outline at once, fairly soon. The 2 days of his death, his body had lain in a rock-hewn sepulchre before his resurrection, and those 2 days were typical of the 2,000 years we have come to an end of now. And the church, which is his body, has been enclosed in what has been hewn out rock. The rock is the word of God, of course, but men have hewn out a sepulchre, rigid, and the Lord isn't in it anymore. He is not held by the bonds of Romanism or Anglicanism or any other ism. He is not held by bonds of them. He is not in a rock-hewn sepulchre any longer. He is outside it. Praise the Lord. The light is extraordinarily bright to those who have their eyes open to behold him. Jesus said, "I am come a light into this world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Hallelujah. Now I may read this again at the end because I've only found it today, which is quite amazing. So, the sign miracle number eight, the 153 fish. Tonight we're going on to John chapter 21, and we'll look at the important and very significant meaning of the eighth and very last sign miracle that Jesus performed. At the end of John 20, in verse 30, it says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And you may know that John is the book of the sign miracles. Now, when it speaks about these signs, they are signifying something that happened or that Jesus spoke about. They were all specific incidents, for example, the raising of Lazarus, the water turned into wine at the marriage at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus walking on the sea, to name just three of them. They were actual things that happened in the life of Jesus that John brings out, and apart from one or two, especially the feeding of the 5,000, they aren't in the other gospels at all, because they are the sign miracles of John's gospel. We may go through some teaching on the other seven in a future series of studies. However, for now, we will cover this one. The eighth, the last, and the very important one that occurred after Jesus rose from the dead. This one is not even recognized as a sign miracle by the majority of church leaders. So here in John 21, we get this eighth one, and we know that eight is the number of resurrection, and it's also linked with the first one at the marriage of Cana in Galilee by the fact that it says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus or the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. So five disciples are named and two are not named. But one of them, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, prior to this, is only mentioned just before the first sign miracle. We see that in John 1:43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This was just before he was saved. He was brought to Jesus by Philip, and then both Philip and Nathanael had come to Jesus, and then Jesus went with his disciples to this wedding in Cana. So Jesus took Peter, Andrew, Nathanael, and Philip there. So Nathanael was at this wedding, but he's not mentioned other times in the scripture at all, except as one of the 12. However, this distinctly says that he was with them here at the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. Reading again from verse 1 of John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So there were 7 disciples. It was Peter and 6 others. 6 brethren were with him. The interesting thing about this is that there are 7 of them. Just bear this in mind. We see this again later, because when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he went with 6 other brethren. So there were also 7 who went to Cornelius's house. And the 7 here, back on the Lake of Galilee, are obviously hungry, aren't they? Judas had looked after the money bag previously, and they probably weren't wealthy themselves. They now want some food, because Jesus says to them, "Have you any food?" They say, "No." So they were obviously hungry, and they go out fishing, but they then catch nothing. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He didn't say to them, "Have you got any fish?" He says, "Have you got any food?" It shows he knew how hungry they really were. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. We will see later that this all happened on Monday, the 18th of May, AD 33. Now, if we go back 3.5 years to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, to Matthew 4:18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. So Jesus is speaking particularly here to Peter and Andrew, and he says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." The Bible chronologers worked out that this happened on Sunday, the 27th of November in AD 29, 3.5 years earlier. Now let's see the first recorded fishing incident at the Sea of Galilee, reading from the beginning, Luke 5:1. "Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So Jesus gets into Simon's boat, and he puts out a little from the shore. Jesus then teaches the multitudes from the boat. When he finishes his teaching, he speaks to Simon." Verse 4. "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken." Now this was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the nets were breaking. But now we're going to go to the episode at the end of his ministry, when the net did not break, and this had an amazing effect upon Peter. It's amazing how the Lord often figures something at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end. For example, we saw in previous studies that Jesus cleansed the temple at both the beginning and also at the end of his ministry. You get these little double pictures, just with a slight difference at the beginning and the end. So here was Peter being called to fish for men, and there at the beginning we get a picture of the nets breaking. So, verse 9, "He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.'" So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Peter was designated really to be a fisher of men. And here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we get this picture of Peter going out fishing and getting a great multitude of fish, but the net breaks and the boats hauling this net were starting to sink. So you can see there is a parallel between these two events, and we will see in a minute that Peter was given the keys. He was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew 16, verse 13, we get, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I had the privilege to go there, but when Joy was in Israel, she also went to Caesarea Philippi, which is the very place in northern Israel where the springs of water of the Jordan Valley come out of the rocks, and the source of the river Jordan is there. It runs underground from Hermon, and it suddenly springs out there. That's the source. And Joy was very moved there to think that this was the place of Peter's confession. So there Jesus asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, Peter in Greek here is Petros, and it means a pebble or a little rock or a chip off the old block, as Roger Price once put it. Whereas the rock on which the church is being built is Petra, which means a very large rock. And this, of course, means Jesus, who the church is actually built on. We can see here where the Roman Catholic Church has been deceived, as they think it means that the church is built on Peter and not on Jesus himself, which is why they revere the Pope. Peter is then told in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And here we have this wonderful commission to Peter, that he was the one who would hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now let's turn to Luke 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Now, what was their commission? That they were to start at Jerusalem and preach to all nations. That is what they were supposed to be doing, starting in Jerusalem and preaching to all nations, meaning to the Gentiles as well, ministering to all men, not just to Jews, but to both Jews and Gentiles. However, in Acts 2, it says, that when the Holy Spirit came, Peter preached a sermon. But who was it to? To the Jews gathered from all nations at Jerusalem. I believe that there were Jews from 17 nations present that day. Now, 17 is a lovely number, and 3,000 Jews were saved there, and that was tremendous. Acts 2:41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." However, if we go to Acts 11:19, which was 3 years later, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. They were disobedient to God, weren't they? Jesus had told them to go and preach to all nations, but for 3 years they didn't go anywhere but to the Jews. And we saw in what we read that Peter had gone fishing with his six other companions, but he was fishing on the wrong side of the boat. He was fishing on the left side of the boat. The left was the usual or normal side to fish, and that's where he was fishing. But he caught nothing, nothing of what was meant to be, of what they were meant to catch. We now come to the eighth sign miracle that Jesus performed, and it's the only sign miracle that occurred after his resurrection, so it's a real resurrection story. We know that we have previously seen that Jesus had said several times to them, "When I have risen from the dead, go into Galilee, and there you will see me." And we know that he was in Jerusalem for at least a week because it was on the eighth day that Thomas, at his second appearing, was recovered. And eight, as we know, means resurrection. After that, they left for Galilee. So they then made their own exodus from Jerusalem and they went to Galilee. And Jesus said, "There you will meet me." So let's read it again from the beginning, John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So we see that there were seven. It's Peter and six brethren with him. We will see again how important this number seven is later on. Then verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. As I said before, these disciples were probably hungry, as it was Judas who had had the purse, and now they had no money and were in real need. So Peter returned to his normal occupation of fishing. He says, "Let's go fishing." And they say, "We'll come too." So that night they did this, but they caught nothing. Verse 3 again. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." So Jesus comes to them and they don't really recognize him. He doesn't say to them, "Have you got any fish?" But he says, "Have you got any food?" So he knew that they were hungry. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, in the Bible, the left is the side of weakness and the right is the side of power. And as my father explained, the Romans or the Gentiles were the power in that day. The Gentile side was actually the power. This seems to figure that. And when he cast on the right side, he had a tremendous haul of fish, which would seem to be the wrong side, wouldn't it? So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. There's another aspect of this event that I want to look at, and we saw just now that the Lord calls Peter Simon, son of Jonah, which is what Bar Jonah means. Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah." So he is called Simon Bar Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah. Now, Jonah means dove, and the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So Jonah really speaks of the spirit-filled company when he's called son of Jonah. Now turn to the book of Jonah, and there we'll get a clue. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And what was Nineveh? It was a Gentile city, one of the great Gentile cities of that day. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now you get this information that he went to Joppa to find a ship. I think that's so very interesting. And then what happened to him? Well, he had to be thrown overboard because a great storm arose and he was swallowed by a great sea monster. And he was there inside this huge creature for 3 days and 3 nights. And this was a great symbol that God used to show us that Jesus himself would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in this sea creature. We get that in Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish or sea creature, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It was a great sign to show this, and Jesus said that no other sign would be given to that generation. Matthew 16:4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And where was Jonah when he was told to go? Where did he go when he was told to go to Nineveh? What did he do? He fled to Joppa, which is called Jaffa today, and there he took a boat. So he fled from preaching to Gentiles by going to Joppa. Now, where was Peter when he was told to go to the house of Cornelius? He was also at Joppa. And Jonah was a type of the spirit, the dove. And he was told to go to the Gentiles. Peter was in the same place, Joppa, when he was given his commission to go to the Gentiles. As I said, Joppa is Jaffa today. It's on the coast, just south of Tel Aviv. Now, I know that many of you follow Amir Sefati, the Bible-believing Jew who teaches on the rapture and tribulation and on Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation, and who gives hourly updates on the Middle East and the world from a biblical perspective. If you don't, we'll tell you how to follow his excellent channel on Telegram. Earlier this month, he went to Joppa with a group, as seen on this slide, and he said this: "Good morning from the very ancient city of Joppa. We just had a short Bible study by the house of Simon the Tanner in the very city where both events took place, where the obedience of one Jew to the command of God turned into a great harvest among the Gentiles, just as Jonah had to stop fleeing from God's call to preach repentance to the Gentiles. Peter, son of Jonah, had to stop saying no and obey the command to share the good news with the Gentiles of Caesarea." That was Amir on Monday, the 2nd of February this year. Now, if we turn to Acts 9, we get this woman called Dorcas, raised back to life in Joppa. And it says about Simon Peter in Acts 9:42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner." And these are the two main times in the Bible that Joppa is mentioned. And what a lovely picture we have here, that here was Peter, who had been 3 years avoiding going to the Gentiles, but now here he was in Joppa when Jesus called him to go to the Gentiles. It is just a little parallel here from Acts chapters 9 and 10. And there he is when God acts supernaturally, as we see in Acts 10. And Peter is given a vision of a great sheet coming down containing what God had cleansed to eat, Acts 10:14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." He sees in this sheet many different creatures coming down as a vision out of heaven. This was done 3 times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And then in the next chapter, we read Peter's account of the image he had seen by vision whilst he was in Joppa. That's Acts 11, verse 7. "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done 3 times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, 3 men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these 6 brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." We learn from this that he went with 6 brethren to the house of Cornelius. This is the same as we had in both of the fishing episodes. Peter and six brethren were there on both occasions, and here they went to the Gentiles. Now, when he went to the house of Cornelius, Peter was the one who had the keys for the Gentiles to open the door to the kingdom of heaven for them. And we see that in this house, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And that was like Peter casting the net on the right side of the boat from John 21. And did you see that when he did it, he put on his fisher's coat, which he had taken off? It's like he took up the commission that God had given him to take the keys to the kingdom of heaven, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. I hope you can see the picture. He's putting on his fisher's coat again, and he did something. He plunged into the sea, and the sea usually means the Gentiles, as we discovered. And what he's picturing here is that he and they had not done what they were meant to do, to go to the Gentiles. He had taken off his garment because he didn't want to do this, and he had to put it back on and do what God was telling him to do. So he put on his garment again. It's very interesting. Often in the miracles of Jesus, you get someone like blind Bartimaeus, and it says that he also took off his garment. He took off his own righteousness, and he had come to Jesus as he was. But Peter's fisher's garment, this outer garment, was the outer garment that they wore for fishing. Peter had taken it off. He'd taken off his mantle. He had put aside what God had told him to do. But he put it on again to get into the sea and to get to Jesus. And we saw that the sea speaks of the sea of the Gentiles. So the picture is of him putting his coat back on and going back to his commission and going to the Gentiles, although he actually didn't do this for another 3 years at Joppa, as we have just read back in John 21, verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. So back at Galilee, Peter went into the sea to go to Jesus on the shore. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Peter went up and dragged the net to land. Why was this? Well, it is a picture to show us that Peter will be there on the resurrection shore when the last Gentile comes in. He'll be with Jesus there on the shore to receive the net with all those who have been saved and have become believers and are part of the bride of Christ for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. It is interesting to realize how the devil has completely corrupted this by getting unbelievers to think that Peter will be there at the pearly gates for everyone, checking their good works as they get to heaven and welcoming everyone in. However, in reality, it will only be believers that he will welcome on that resurrection shore, and all their good works will count for nothing, certainly not for their salvation. Our works will only count for the rewards that we as believers will get. It is a great deception. Everyone needs to be truly saved, don't they? Now, going to Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This gospel net has been in the sea of the Gentiles for these 200 cubits while they are dragged in. And what do these 200 cubits figure? They are a type of the 2,000 years that the gospel net has now been in the sea, bringing in the fishes. So they were 200 cubits from the shore, which are a type of these past 2,000 years. And so it's a picture of the Christian dispensation of 2,000 years. It's a lovely picture of the church age. It's interesting that fish or fishes is always a type. It is a type of the Christian church, and the fish is a symbol of Christianity, as you know. So there the net is, and it's still bringing in the fish. And these other disciples, the six of them, seven in total, come dragging this net in. And wonderfully, the picture is that the net did not break, because God is bringing in that complete number which will be caught. And it's figured here by the lovely number 153. John 21:11. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And then, verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast," or "come and dine," as the Authorized Version says. That's what we're going to do when we come and meet Jesus. We shall come to the marriage supper of the Lamb on the resurrection shore. He has it already prepared for us. We are going to dine with him. It will be wonderful, and we will all be there. Hallelujah. So we have seen that the sea speaks of the Gentile nations, and Peter plunged into the sea. And later, when he went to Cornelius, he was the one who had the keys for the Gentiles to open the door to the Gentiles. And the Bible chronologers believe, from all the different types involved, that when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, it was actually in AD 36, exactly 3 years after the first Pentecost, which was the one to the Jews. Isn't that amazing? And these 3 years are like the 3 days and three nights that Jonah was in the belly of the sea creature. Now, when did this sign miracle take place? What was the sequence and timing of the events after the resurrection? There is some detail on this date in the Restored Vision on page 465 onwards, which you should all have now. If you don't, just let us know and we can get you a copy of it. However, there is a time patterning here, and I can now share with you a chart or table that my father, Frank Payne, put together that has never been published in this format before, and I'd like to share it with you now. It's a slide or chart 60. You can see it. We saw last time that it was on Monday the 11th of May, which was inclusively the 8th day after the resurrection, that Jesus appeared for the second time to his disciples. 8 is a number that means resurrection, or resurrected, or raised up. And this appearance occurs on the last day of the hidden Feast of Tabernacles that was represented on Jesus' own calendar, which you can see as calendar 4 on this slide, 4 at the top. However, in the divine calendar, calendar 3, where we see time standing still for the 2 days that Jesus was in the grave, the 2 days that we saw that the moon was stayed or stood still in its revolution of the earth, in that calendar, we can see that a holy convocation coincided with the time that Jesus first appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. This would be on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in this calendar. Now, the term holy convocation that we often see in Leviticus or Numbers was actually a special Sabbath, an extra feast day at the beginning and end of both the Feasts of Unleavened Bread and Tabernacles. And here God brought these two feasts together again, as he did at the Exodus, when he changed Israel's calendar by 6 months, as we see in Exodus 12, verse 2. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. On this chart, we can see that these two calendars, numbered 3 and 4 of the divine calendar and the Lord's own calendar, are brought together, although they were actually 6 months apart. So the Feast of Tabernacles here now runs concurrently with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the Monday evening of the 11th of May, 7 days later, and as the eighth day was starting, we have the next holy convocation, when Jesus appeared for the second time, this time to Thomas as well. We can see this on the slide, reading from the boxes of information there. The first 7 days between holy convocations. The seventh month of the life of Jesus also becomes the first month of the new creation. But Thomas, a type of Israel, is absent. And so this week is a standstill in Israel's time. It figures the church dispensation and is like the week or 7 years for Jacob's first wife, Leah. Only John mentions these 7 days. The chronologers realized that there was a pattern here, and 7 days later, that there could be seen to be another holy convocation as Jesus appeared to them for the third time. This was actually on Monday, the 18th of May, as you can see, again reading from the slide. The second 7 days between holy convocations. On this anniversary of the Exodus, Jesus goes before the disciples to Galilee. This week is for all native-born Israelites. Leviticus 23:42. It figures the week, or 7 years, that Jacob served for Rachel. So, since the Jews as a nation rejected Jesus, the Gentiles are dominant in this first period, which is seen as a type of the 2,000 years of the church dispensation. Once the Jews' nation realizes who Jesus really is, their Messiah, they finally believe in him. This, of course, will be at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, which we as a church will be observing from heaven before we return to earth with Jesus at his second advent, a foretaste of exciting things to come. The 153 fish. Now, the real mystery has been, of course, these 153 great fishes. Why was it 153? What a funny number. 153 is, and yet was not the net broken in the first fishing episode at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Yes, it was broken, wasn't it? But here, on the second occasion, the net is being brought in with these 153 great fishes, and not one is lost, as the net didn't break. Hallelujah. Now, the interesting thing is that many, many people have looked at this number, 153, down the ages, because they have all realized that it has got to have a meaning. Why wasn't it a round figure? Why not about 150? Why was it exactly 153? You got the chart there. And so, down the ages, different people have looked at this, and we and the chronologers before us have also looked at it because it is a most remarkable number. There is no question about it. Now, what they first saw was that if you add up all the numbers from 1 to 17, as if you write them down from 1 right up to 17 in one column, and you add them all together, you get 153. Now, the important thing to discover is that 153 is 17 times 9. 17 times 9 equals 153. We can see that on the slide here. The main factors of 17 are 10 and 7. 17 equals 10 plus 7. However, a very important thing for us to consider is, what do these numbers mean? Is there any spiritual significance to the numbers that are in the Bible and to the numbers that make them up mathematically? The Bible mathematicians and chronologers asked this question, and they studied this subject in great detail. And 100 years ago, in 1926, Reginald Nash, who is also known as R.T. Nash, published the third edition of his lovely little book called Spiritual Arithmetic. This is a really precious little book by someone who truly loved Jesus, and he put together in this book what was known about the spiritual meanings of the main numbers in the Bible. All four editions of this book are now out of print, but a PDF copy is available online, and we can send a copy to you if you ask for it. As far as the numbers we are studying today are concerned, 10 means numerical completion or numerical perfection. Our number base is 10, so it means the completion of numbers. And what is 7? It is spiritual perfection. 7 is always spiritual perfection, a very important number in God's economy. You can therefore say that 17 represents numerical and spiritual perfection put together or added together. So, in spiritual terms, it represents the completed church being both numerically complete and spiritually perfect, that is holy and without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, as we see in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that he, Jesus, might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, the number 9 means finality. It is the last number in our base 10 number system. It can also mean the last days or the end times. The Greek letters in the word amen add up to 99, which is also finality, the last of the numbers before 100. This Greek word can also mean verily or truly, but the word meaning amen or amen is used in the New Testament 99 times. Amazing. Now, if you multiply 17, which is numerical and spiritual perfection, by 9, which is finality, you get this lovely number, 153. We can therefore see that God is looking forward to the end of the church age, and he is seeing these fishes, the church, as numerically and spiritually perfect, or the church complete, and at the end, and it was being brought up in this net out of the sea from all the nations of the world. There are two other interesting and very significant items in this passage, and they both relate to the number 1224, which we will look at next. Let's look at this next slide, 62. On the shore of the Lake of Galilee, it was a resurrection scene, and the two main things in this sign miracle are the net and fish or fishes. These are the things that are emphasized, the net and fishes. We will see that they both have the same value, which is 8 times 153, 8 being resurrection, and 153 being this numerical and spiritual completeness or perfection at the end, the finality, the last days or the end times of the church. The first word of note is fish or fishes. Now, the word fish can be both singular and plural in English. However, the word fishes may also be used, and in this event, both are used in different gospels. Luke happens to use the word ichthys or fishes, and he uses it in the plural in Luke 9:13, and this is the one that is seen to be significant here. Let's break it down. Fishes is ichthys in Greek. The numerical value of each letter is as follows: 10 plus 600 plus 9 plus 400 plus 5 plus 200, which comes to 1224. The net is tu dictun, which breaks down as 300 plus 70 plus 4 plus 10 plus 20 plus 300 plus 400 plus 70 plus 50, and which also adds up to 1224. And 1224 is 153 times 8. So the whole passage is full of 153s all the way through. This cannot be chance, can it? It's not possible. And so both fishes and the net come to 1224. 8 means resurrection, or resurrected, or raised up. All put together, we can see that 10 is numerically complete, 7 is spiritual perfection, 9 is the last days, and 8 is raised up. We then realize that 1224, or 153 times 8, can be seen as the church at the rapture, complete and raised up at the last days. This passage, therefore, represents the church in the last days being resurrected and being brought up out of the sea of the Gentile nations. And we are therefore studying both a passage and a sign by Jesus that clearly deals with the rapture of the church. The net speaks of the testimony of Jesus, and this net has been in the sea of the Gentiles for 2,000 years, which is the Christian dispensation, and it is destined that it will bring in the final completed number of the church, which will be numerically complete and spiritually perfected. We've dealt with how Jesus will do that when we discussed the 10 days that Jesus will be with us at the rapture, ensuring that he will himself perfect us spiritually to remove all spots and blemishes and see that all issues between us are resolved and dealt with. Ephesians 5:25. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. For further details, see my book and also Brian Gemmell's book on the 10 days, which goes through this in great detail from the scriptures. We will also look at this in depth in a few studies' time. This is a foretaste of exciting things to come. Now, the last significant revelation is that this final net does not break, so no one will be lost. John 21:11 again. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast," or "Come and dine," as we saw earlier. You may know that some people talk about a partial rapture, and honestly, it's nonsense. You are either in the church as a believer or you are not. You either are born again or you are not born again. You can't be unborn again and lose the salvation that Jesus has paid for. Also, the rapture is not just for the Christians, for true believers who are being good and are faithful and enduring to the end at the time Jesus comes. It is sad to say that some believers will not be very ready and will need to be pulled out or pulled up to escape, like Lot was. But Jesus will save every believer, and we will all be part of the bride of Christ, prepared by Jesus for our wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the church will be complete at the rapture, and there will not be just a partial rapture. We are certainly now in the period of the end times, and we are waiting for Jesus to come and collect us. And then it says that the disciples hear the call of Jesus, "Come and dine." So break your fast, come and eat. And in the same way, we will all be called to the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Now, to end tonight, I just want to look at a couple of things in the Old Testament. Do you know the story of Bezalel? Turn to Exodus 31 to see him. It says of this man in verse 3, "Bezalel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Let's see the whole quote from Exodus 31:1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship.'" These are wonderful verses about him. When you see this, you think of the Spirit of God and of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Doesn't this sound more like a New Testament expression? And the number of this man's name, the numerical value in the Hebrew, is 153. Therefore, he speaks of the church. That is amazing. So this is just a different type of the church, 153, because he is seen to be a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And finally, I'll just share with you that the Greek word in the New Testament, charis, 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 which means grace, occurs exactly 153 times in the New Testament. So it's speaking about the members of the church who are redeemed by grace at the end of the age. So as you can see, God didn't make a mistake when he put 153 great fishes in that net. It speaks of the final number of the church, saved by grace, which is, of course, both Jew and Gentile, being brought in together at the end of the age. And this is that harvest time right now, isn't it? This is where this net is coming near the end of completing its work. It is being dragged onto the shore, and there the disciples were with Peter pulling it in. And God is pulling them in today, isn't he? He's pulling them in out of every nation under heaven until the number is correct and complete. It will be at the appointed time, at the exact time that God has planned, and they will all land up on the resurrection shore. Hallelujah. Then there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and dine, the Master says. Hallelujah. So we'll leave it there, but shall I just read what I read at the beginning about my dad now? Okay. So I was saying that I've been listening to one of my dad's tapes that I found on the eighth sign of John 21, which he had made in 1982, the year before he died. This is what my dad said as he came out of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem in 1977. I hadn't been able to get anywhere in that tomb. It was too gloomy, too dark. But outside it was so brilliant, and as I passed through the door, the entrance, the Lord said, "They'll never put me back in there again." I was startled because it was something so clear, spoken within, but I knew it was His voice. And I then began to see, and it took me quite a while to see exactly what it meant. I got the outline at once fairly soon. The 2 days of his death, his body had lain in a rock-hewn sepulchre before his resurrection. And these 2 days were typical of the 2,000 years we have come to an end of now. And the church, which is his body, has been enclosed in what has been hewn out rock. The rock is the word of God, of course, but men have hewn out a sepulchre, rigid, and the Lord isn't in it anymore. He's not held by the bonds of Romanism or Anglicanism or any other ism. He is not held by bonds of them. He is not in a rock-hewn sepulchre any longer. He is outside it, praise God. The light is extraordinarily bright to those who have their eyes open to behold him. Jesus said, "I am come a light into this world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you very much. That's great. That's brilliant, isn't it? And we'd just like to share with you this come and dine. There's a lovely thought there that Jesus wants us to come and dine with him. And we're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all going to have a wonderful feast. Well, actually, it'll come back on earth to have it in the end, but it's going to be wonderful. And there's a chorus. In fact, it's a hymn we found that actually, which is a three verse hymn actually. But the chorus in it, which is the one we want to share with you, is "Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine." And just a bit of fun, I found something on the internet. There's lots of versions of this, and none of them are actually precisely right or what I wanted. But I was just going to share one. It's a funny one, just with you. But we'll get the tune of it, and then perhaps Grace will just lead us to just share this together as we sing "Come and dine." So I'll just find this for you, and I'll share it, and then we'll do something afterwards.
I'm only singing the chorus and you can all
Oh,
join
only the
in.
chorus. Yes, only do the chorus. Let me just f
You're
quickly
doing the
find
verses.
it. Let me just quickly find it. Sorry, I've lost. There we are. So if I can share that one with you.
Jesus has the table spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his manna he doth feed and supplies our every need. Oh, we sweep to sup with Jesus all the time. Come and dine, the master's calling, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine. To the hungry calling now, come and dine. Soon the Lamb will take his bride to the ever at his side. All the hosts of heaven will assemble be. Oh, 'twill be a glorious sight, all the saints in spotless white, and with Jesus they will feast eternally. Come and dine, the master's calling, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine. To the hungry, come and dine, come and dine, the master's calling, come and dine,
come and dine.
You may feast at Jesus' table all the time,
all the time.
He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine. To the hungry calling now, come and dine.